This is The Vital Connection, a program helping connect Christ and your community. And now, here is your host, Dr. Bill Campbell.
We welcome you to The Vital Connection. This is Bill Campbell, and we're focusing today on the road to health in singleness and marriage. May seem like a big topic, but it's a road on which we all want to walk. And I hope you'll stay tuned now, because we have someone with us who helps people walk in this way. His name's Jim Phyllis. Jim is a counselor, but also a life coach. Jim, welcome.
Bill, good to be with you this morning. Glad always for the opportunity to be part of the Vital Connection. So thank you for the invitation.
Well, I thank you. And I mentioned you're a counselor and a life coach. What's the difference, Jim? Because that sounds like two different things to me.
Really, it's a difference in orientation, Bill. On the one hand, counseling typically, and this is a generalization, obviously, but typically a counselor is working with a client to understand things that have happened in the past and how those things in the past are impacting today.
Okay.
Sometimes a very, very vital bit of work. A life coach is much more concerned with understanding, particularly as a Christian life coach, where the client believes God would be calling him, not just geographically, but vocationally, relationally. What does it look like, this life, that this fuller life, abundant life, that we believe God is calling us to, what does that look like? In some very specific ways, the ways that I interact with my family, the ways that I take advantage of the opportunity that I have to work. And a life coach is concerned about helping the client to assess, okay, so what am I currently experiencing? What's the reality of my life today? Many of us live in denial about a lot of things, influences and behavior traits and convictions, even some unhealthy convictions that we live by. We're unaware of those and how they sabotage us in trying to move forward. So a life coach is concerned about identifying those things, helping to eliminate them so that we experience that abundant life that we believe God has for us.
So we might really hit both angles, the backward look and the forward look, and this road we travel to better health. And we're talking about not just health of the body, but especially health of the way we think, health of our souls, our psyches, the inner person.
Exactly.
Now, how would you define, in this sense, internal health? I mean, what does that look like? Give us a picture, image, or a thought.
Yeah, I believe that inner health is impacted by three realities. First of all, it is that connection to the one true God. And if I've been created to live in relationship with God, if I'm living at a distance from God, if I'm living in fear of Him, in terror of Him, not in awe of Him, but in terror of Him, then I'm not going to be experiencing inner health. If I'm afraid of myself, if there are impulses, if there are urges, if there are consistent behaviors that I'm committed to, that I really am embarrassed about, I'm not going to experience inner health because of the messages I speak about myself are unhealthy. Mm. And that's going to impact the way that I interact with other people. I'm going to be afraid of whether they get to know me or how well they get to know me. I'm going to try and hide that away. So being able to be living at peace with God, at peace with myself, at peace with others, that's ultimately what I would describe as inner health.
Okay. So just having those right relationships vertically, horizontally. But I love the way you say with myself, because it goes, that's almost really where it all connects, isn't it? Right inside. And it's really easy to say, hey, I'm doing pretty good with my fellow friends and with the Lord, and we might still be very unhealthy because we've got stuff inside that needs to be fixed.
Redeemed, you might say.
Yeah, it's not our fixing. It's
right.
God's. You know, a good place to start could be simply something that this culture is real caught up in, and that's addictions in general. Mm-hmm. It may be to TV or to food. And this is kind of the last program we had. We were talking about the vices, the seven deadly vices, and we got into this topic. But you have a different take on this whole thing of addictions. Bring this out, if you could.
Donald Miller, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. And there's an anecdote that he shares. He was living in a large home up in the Northwest, and he was he was not really living in a healthy relationship with the other guys in that house. He was used to taking care of himself. He wasn't really used to living in community. And so he didn't cooperate. He didn't fulfill the responsibilities, the household responsibilities that were his. People were often angry with him or frustrated with him. And as a result of a confrontation, a house meeting that they had, he came to realize that he was addicted to Don. And when I read that for the first time, I thought, that's it. I'm addicted to Jim Phyllis. I'm addicted, and not a good Jim Phyllis. I'm addicted to being this selfish, not just self-centered, but self-determining, self-managing, always have to be right guy. I'm addicted to that. And that drives all of these other kinds of addictions. I want my way. When I don't get my way, how do I take care of myself? Well, it's often with things like entertainment. It may be unhealthy entertainment like pornography. It may be games and puzzles, which seem to be very, very innocuous, not dangerous, but I spend hours and hours playing Sudoku or on a computer game, or it's food, or it could be alcohol or some other kind of controlled substance. But all of those things are reflections of the fact that I'm addicted to an unhealthy me, and I'm not getting my way, and that's how I take care of myself when I don't get my way.
There is a lot in that, Jim, and I think there's a lot of insight there. Because if we're not healthy, then we start glonging on, just clinging to these other things for fulfillment. You might say then all addictions generally go back to being addicted to ourselves.
That's my conviction, yes, sir.
Yeah, so if we could just get to the root of it and be healthier as individuals, a lot of other things would slough off, these things that hold us back. That's fascinating.
Yeah.
So how do we get to this place? Let's get right down to the nibbins, to the important part. I think the soul of this interview, let's start with it and unpack it over the next half hour or more. How do I get to this place of becoming healthier inside? If I'm addicted to me, wanting to satisfy myself, are there any suggestions?
Yeah, the first piece is really being honest with me about me. It's telling myself the truth about me. There are some unpleasant, ugly realities. There are things that in my selfishness, in my desires, there are things that are unhealthy and I'm embarrassed about. And if I can't tell myself the truth, I'm not ultimately going to be able to tell God the truth and experience what God says redemption really looks like. The Bible says that God isn't mad at me for my sin anymore, for my selfishness, for my appetites, whether it be food or something else. All of his anger at my sinful selfishness was put on Christ at the cross.
So I don't have to be ashamed of it. I don't have to hide it. I can picture him sitting right here with me and say, Lord, you know me. You know me already. Here's what I'm dealing with. Let's talk about this, Lord, because I kind of want some help.
The hard piece is, Bill, and you know this to be true, while I don't have to be embarrassed in relationship to God, oftentimes there isn't a safe place on earth for me to take this. And the people around me, it might be a spouse, it might be siblings, it might be parents, it might be church people, where, you know, at the church we say that we understand the reality of sin and that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We say that, then we're horrified when somebody actually is caught in sin. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and say, sometimes there are reasons for us to feel unsafe being a sinner. Other people don't know how to deal with us. But I do have to be able to go to God. And so that disconnect is something that's a practical reality that we really oftentimes don't know how to deal with. Where is some place that's safe where I can be honest?
I think the scripture verse, confess your sins to one another, and you'll be healed. What you're saying is, if I go to God in private in prayer and talk and confess and all, that's great. But it has to work itself out also horizontally. What you're saying,
no
for a healthy life, I need to have some safe person or persons with whom I can unload my burden and get their counsel and their support, know that I'm still loved.
Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, in fact says that it's when I confess to a brother that I break the cycle of self-deception. Bonhoeffer, and again, I remember when I read this for the first time, it was like a punch in the gut. He said, oftentimes, when I think I'm confessing my sins to God, I'm actually confessing my sins to myself. And I'm granting myself absolution, is what he says. And he says, that's one of the reasons why we have these relapses then. That's why we go back, because we've really only confessed to ourselves. But he says, confessing to a brother breaks the cycle of self-deception. And the brother, a good brother, will sit in the place of God, not a place of condemnation. Your sins are condemned, but they've also been redeemed at the cross. And so the other person sits in the place of God saying, I'm not mad at you anymore. The blood is real. The blood really does cover what it is that you've done. And you're a son. You're a daughter. And I'm no longer angry with you. And so when I confess to somebody else and they speak to me that way, the reality of redemption is felt much more profoundly.
Now, if you're listening to this and you're saying, boy, what's he talking about the blood, and this is all kind of deep and heavy stuff, well, we want to say to you that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and he took our sins there. That's just simply what we're talking about. We are forgiven if we simply believe and receive it. You know, if you do something against, say, someone you love and you hide it and you don't ask forgiveness of them, it mars your relationship. And so our relationship with God has this barrier, this blockage that in essence is put there by us, because God has done everything he can to reach out and reconcile with us other than force us. He will never force us. He's a gentleman. He wants us to love him. And how do you get someone to love you by forcing them? That's not true love. So he won't force you. But this is what Jim's talking about when he talks about the blood. And when it works itself out between us and God, and then us and our neighbor, our friends, our family, it's an incredible thing.
Right.
Now, Jim, the family is where it's really sometimes the most difficult place to live that life of integrity, because they know our baggage. They've grown up with us. They've seen it all. They may be carrying their own baggage. This is where the dysfunction often forms.
Yeah, it's not that they may be carrying their baggage. They are. They got trunks and suitcases of baggage. Everybody does.
And this is a hard thing to say, but it's good to be honest. This is what this program's about, is if we can't get it right in a family, what we do outside the family is a facade. The family is the core central relationship base for the rest of our lives. Now, it's not to say you have to make your family perfect, but our parts within the family system should be to be like Christ, forgiving others for hurting us, trying to help them become more mature and healthy people.
One of the ironic benefits of being a Presbyterian, Bill, and I know you understand this, we have this great resource called the Westminster Larger Catechism. And in the Larger Catechism, there's a section where the authors have explored the meaning and the ramifications of the Ten Commandments. And what you've just said about the place of the family in the training and in the nurture of a child is exactly what they've understood. That when I learn to regulate relationships in a healthy way in the home, that impact carries over into every other relationship. And so whether it's the relationship I have with authority, child to parent, whether it's the relationship I might later have as a parent to a child being in authority, or whether it's with peers, because I've learned how to honor my father and mother, and because I've learned how to live at peace with others in the family, that gives me the skills that enable me to do that in the whole of society.
And I want to remind myself, we shall remind ourselves of this. Again, it's not about having a perfect family, because that does not exist on planet Earth. It's not about being a perfect person.
Right.
That person doesn't exist. He did once. His name was Jesus. He died for our sins. It's about forgiveness and then showing grace and kindness. And And again, having the vision of helping people become like Jesus. So it means we care enough for those relationships that are hard and hurtful, because which ones are those? The ones that are closest to us? Naturally, those hurt more. There's the rub going on. We care enough to stick with it and hold people accountable to growth, humble ourselves and say, I'm not perfect, okay? So I don't think I've got all the answers for you, but I want to help you. I hope you'll help me. It's kind of a humble approach, isn't it?
Oh, it is. And just to reinforce, even the family of the one perfect person on the face of the earth was not a perfect family.
Yeah. And then he had supposedly handpicked these disciples, anything but perfect.
They were a mess, yeah. and all of that gives me hope. And you're right, Bill. I think one of the challenges that is most difficult for me is a streak of perfectionism. And I lived ignorant of that for many, many years.
Define perfectionism. I think this gets to the heart of our whole topic here.
Yeah, well, perfectionistic tendencies is I'm afraid to do anything that might ultimately be criticized, not A++ work. I don't want to risk doing something that might ultimately be a source of embarrassment.
And it goes back as a covering to the addiction to self, right?
It does. Yeah, and I mean, this is true. A couple of years ago, I was reading on perfectionism some material, and there were some descriptions, you know, some behavioral descriptions and, you know, applications and stuff like that. And I began to think, hey, that sounds kind of familiar. So at the end of the day, my wife came home and we were debriefing the day. And I said to her, you know, I was doing some reading on perfectionism today, and I think I might struggle a little bit with that. And she was preparing dinner at the stove. She didn't even look up, didn't look over at me. She just said, duh.
Oh, thanks a lot.
Yeah, so, yeah, I think that that's something, perfectionism is a form of fear. I'm afraid of not measuring up. And when my life is dominated by fear, I can't be myself. I don't risk being myself. And so that's not having a healthy inside.
Very good. Yeah. It's afraid of failure, basically. So everything's got to be perfect. And if everything has to be perfect in an imperfect world, you're always chasing after the lion's tail. I mean, you're never going to be able to get it right. You're holding on for the ride, and nothing is ever right. And so what do you end up being? Frustrated. So how do we overcome this tendency toward perfectionism that some of us deal with? Now, I won't confess it to you right here, Jim.
Yeah. Well, I actually want to, before we go there, I want to tie it to something, because I think there's a very important connection between that internal piece and then how does that work itself out? Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, if things don't come off perfectly, I'm looking around for some excuses, some reasons. And so I often see this feature wasn't right. This other person didn't cooperate.
Right.
And so one of the things that will happen, two things can happen. Either one, I can become hopeless about the possibility of ever getting it right, and I become demotivated, and I shut down. I just stop making the effort to do anything. At one end of the spectrum, that's the possibility. At the other end of the spectrum, it's the old saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Mm. So you begin to take responsibility and take control of more and more of the factors touching your life, and you ultimately shut other people out because they screw things up. They don't do it right, and you can't trust them to make their contribution to your life, and so you shut yourself off from them. So perfectionism is not just a problem internally, but it's a problem that works itself out in the relationships that I'm involved in, and, of course, the closest ones, the most obviously.
And it's going to show up on the projects you do at home, the way you are on the job. You're going to have a love-hate relationship with your boss, your employees, your friends, everything about you, with yourself. Because when we are perfectionists, it really means deep down that we're not just afraid, we're not pleased with ourselves. And when we see ourselves as Christ sees us, you believe in Jesus, you know he died for your sins, there is no shame, you can love yourself and say, you know what? God made me this way. I can't be everything to all people. I don't have all the gifts in the world. Some things aren't going to be done very well. other things I can do better than others, but I'll keep a humble approach because nothing will be perfect when I touch it, you know?
There's a portion in Romans, Bill, I know that you're familiar with, and I think it's more and more been something that's been helpful to me. Paul says the whole creation groans, waiting for the day when everything is going to be redeemed.
Yes, I
am created, and the Bible says, in a fearful and wonderful fashion. God's works are wonderful, the psalmist says. I know that full well. But that work of creation is impacted by the fall. I'm broken. So the full range, the full depth of what it is that God has created me to do, to accomplish, can't be experienced because of that brokenness. And so that's why we talk about things being redeemed. We're always going to experience some element of the brokenness until Jesus comes. So that changes. It's not, even if I'm operating at what I think is 100%, there's still something left undone. There's still something of the brokenness that still touches. And so I do need to create some realistic expectations. What can I honestly expect to accomplish in this lifetime? What does God expect of me? And oftentimes we forget that God isn't so much, he's not waiting for us to get things right. He's not waiting for us to get things done. He simply wants to live in relationship with us.
You know, one thing I think about, if I were to think of, let's say, how to get out of this perfectionist mode, I want to find the opposite. It might be a wholeness where I've got a strong self-image, because perfectionism is really based in insecurity and fear. But to get from where I am to where I want to be, I think a good, not just a sign that I'm getting there, but a connecting bridge is humor. Mm-hmm. When I can laugh at myself and laugh at life. Because suddenly I realize I'm not God. I don't have to make everything perfect. And when we can laugh at ourselves, that's a sign of health, isn't it?
Yeah. One of the things, and I agree with that entirely, Bill, one of the things practically that we can do is actually something that grows out of the 12-step movement. Mm-hmm. And step 4 specifically says that I'm going to do a searching and fearless moral inventory. Mm-hmm. And that is a daunting task. I work with people all the time. I use the 12 steps as a tool. I believe it really is a discipleship tool, the 12 steps are, leading us to Christ and to trust in Him. So doing a searching and fearless moral inventory is actually something I see Paul describe in the book of 1 Timothy. He talks about the use of the law and what the law is supposed to accomplish. And at the end of that little teaching section, he talks about himself. He says, I was a blasphemer, a murderer, and a violent man. That's his own self-assessment. That's where the law found him out, or that's where he discovered, you know, his personal flaws. And those are stated very generally, obviously. Mm-hmm. But he then goes on to say, he talks about, this is the truth, that I am the worst of sinners. But even though I'm the worst of sinners, I still am redeemed. I don't have to be afraid. God has redeemed me. And actually now, he talks about the fact I'm a visual aid. If God can redeem me, then he can redeem anybody. But it's as a result of Paul's honestly looking at himself through a very specific grid. He used the Ten Commandments. I'm convinced that that's what he's referring to in that section. We can use any number of tools that are out there to do some self-assessment. But coming face-to-face with the fact that I have been hurt in the past, there are some specific ways that I've been hurt in the past, but as a result of that, I've carried resentments against people, against parents, against siblings, against friends, against bosses, against coworkers, against fellow students. I've been the victim of anger, and I've also victimized others by anger. And there's some specific ways in which I've done that. I don't like to admit it, but I have had a history of anger. I don't typically exhibit it in public,
Jim, I want us to hold, and this is a good place to take a little 15, 30-second break, because everybody wants to hear the story about your anger. We'll be right back.
Visit us online at thevitalconnection.org to comment on this program, to listen to other shows, and to see what is coming in the days ahead. Consider giving to help us reach others around the world. Again, our address is thevitalconnection.org.
Welcome back to The Vital Connection. We're glad you're with us as we focus on the road to health in singleness and marriage. We have with us Jim Phyllis. He's a counselor and a life coach. He lives here in the Hendersonville area from which we're broadcasting. But you, let me just say, before we get back into our topic, we're into a juicy part of it here, listening to Jim confess sins about his own anger. Really what we're doing and asking him to confess is he's modeling for us what we're talking about. Breaking out of perfectionism and being real people who acknowledge your own weakness so that we can live in our strengths. In any case, you may need someone to come alongside you as a counselor to help you clean up the past, as life coach to help you have some bright hope for the future. I encourage you, wherever you live, whatever country you're in, this is something you can find. You can talk around, go to your church, your pastor, and ask for advice. You can find a lot of these folks on the internet. They don't have to be on site. Jim, I imagine if someone wanted to talk to you, you'd be available. Why don't you give them a contact where they could reach you?
Certainly, yeah. You can call me at 828-243-9295.
828-243-9295?
That's it.
Or you might text him if you're out of the country, and you could maybe get on with Skype or connect in another way. And so what we're really doing now is offering you as much insight as we can in this final half hour about how to live that healthy life. It doesn't matter if you're single or married, and we'll probably get specific tips about singleness and marriage in this second half. But right now, Jim was starting to talk some about dealing with anger and how to live that out.
More than any other location, being behind the wheel of the car is where my anger, that's where it's most real. And for years, I had a problem with road rage, and I would, I was unwilling to acknowledge it. I would tailgate people. I would honk my horn, that kind of stuff. And that's why I never wanted to put a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car. In particular, there's one moment that was a particular embarrassment to me. We'd had a minor explosion in our family. We were on a trip someplace. And so I was left in the car with my younger son, and I was enraged. And so I drove recklessly. I accelerated in a parking lot in a way that I should not have. And I ultimately know, and it occurred to me years after this happened. This is, you know, more than a decade ago that this happened. But some years after that, 6, 7, 8 years after that, I realized what I'd done and how I'd wounded my son in expressing my anger that way and giving myself permission to be angry that way. And so I went to him. And I said, Benjamin, I'm embarrassed about this. Do you remember? And I just started to unfold just the briefest of an explanation. He said, I remember, Dad.
Wow.
And so we had that conversation, and I said, I'm glad that we weren't put at any greater risk than we were. I mean, he was scared. He admitted he was scared. But I did have to do business with my son. He was the victim of my anger on that particular occasion. There are other times, other conversations I've had with my kids and with my wife, where I've had to acknowledge sinning against them because of anger. And that's the result of doing that searching and fearless moral inventory. Yes, Jesus forgives me, but the whole of that forgiveness, I don't really think... I don't believe I experienced it until I actually did the work of going back to those that I'd wounded with my anger, acknowledging what I had done, and asking them to forgive me. And I'm grateful that in each case they extended forgiveness to me. And I think that's what it means. When we talk about redeeming something or something being redeemed, I experienced that in those moments when I had those conversations.
Jim, thank you for being vulnerable. This is, I think, the best way to lead each of us into this kind of healthy living. It's funny, when we all have this perfectionist tendency. I admit it myself. I want to protect myself because I'm the most important thing in the world, you know. And when we get in that mode, we want to smooth things out by covering it over. Vulnerability is to open it up and to let your heart show. And when you let God in there and you receive His grace, then you're able not only to share it, but to extend just what you did, to extend your heart to someone else and say, please forgive me because I'm not the perfect person I want to be. Instead of covering it up, we let it out. And other people who have the same exact struggles will be so appreciative. Why do you think we watch sitcoms? We love to watch other people get in a mess, and we want the reality of life.
Right.
Why all the reality shows? Why so much interest? Because that's what we need, is to see real people. Right. What we need even more is to be those real people. So going back, you're talking about being addicted to self, and you're helping us see how it is we can break out of that.
One of the other experiences, and this just happened within the last month or so, Bill, part of that perfectionistic impulse has to do with work and the expectations that I have had in the past as I served churches as a pastor, as I've worked as a life coach, as I work as a facilitator at some of the events that I do, a small group facilitator. And I get eaten up at the prospect of somebody thinking that I'm not doing a good job. And I think of it as performance anxiety. So I'm in a small group and I'm working with the group of clients there and wanting to ask good questions, ask hard questions, lead them to Christ and the healing that they might experience in relationship with Christ. And I'm afraid I've asked the wrong question, afraid I've missed something. And there's anxiety for me in those moments. And so over the years I've been doing this, now almost a decade, over the years of doing that, I've kept surrendering my performance anxiety. And my expectation was that in surrendering it, I wouldn't feel anxious anymore. Wrong. I've become increasingly aware that surrendering the performance anxiety means I'm going to still experience the anxiety, but instead of being driven by that, instead of either being afraid to ask the question or afraid not to ask the question, I give up the anxiety and I go ahead and I do the best that I know to do in that moment. I ask the question. And so I think oftentimes in the Christian life, we think when we surrender to God, God's going to make it all easy. I don't think that's what surrender is. Jesus surrendered to the will of his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it wasn't easy. It was excruciating. So we don't surrender to make it easy. We surrender in such a way that we ultimately get more of God. And he then goes through the difficult thing with us, whether it's performance anxiety, whether it's whatever it might be, some kind of fear of abandonment. Oftentimes that's what people are dealing with. I surrender that. And one of the ways then practically of surrendering it means I then go to somebody that I think may be trustworthy and I say, will you help me with this? I'm afraid. Will you just keep me honest? Will you tell me the truth? Am I too crazy about this? Am I telling the truth? Do you see something different than what I see? And that's what real biblical fellowship is.
I love just the feel, the smell, the taste of this fellowship. It's something that, in some sense, we could all get more of. That is more honesty, getting deeper with one or two, three people. You know, Christ ultimately had three that he was most intimate with, and then it went out to 12, and it went out from there. So with all of us, you can't get real close to everyone. Mm-hmm. But some of us have been hurt, and you get hurt by someone you trusted, and then you don't want to open up to anybody. Why is that a mistake? I know there might be a healing time, you can't open up overnight, but why is it a mistake to give up and not want to open up to anybody?
Well, the biggest reason is I'm not trustworthy myself.
There's no accountability to growth, is there?
There's not. And, Bill, I think I may have even said this in conversation with you before. I'm the biggest liar that I know. And I have some confidence in saying you're the biggest liar that you know.
Yeah.
So the whole of self-deception is really a danger. Mm. And we need those brothers and sisters, and I'm gender specific. Brothers need brothers, sisters need sisters. We need those people that ultimately we can trust in such a way that they tell us the truth. That's what I think. That's what real fellowship is. And of course, if I have a problem with perfectionism in regard to my expectations of myself, I probably have a problem in terms of what I'm expecting of you. Mm-hmm. And so, is it likely? Is it almost certain that I'm going to be disappointed by somebody failing to fulfill all of my expectations around what fellowship is going to be? Yeah. That, again, the Bible gives us some direction in Matthew chapter 18. When there's a broken relationship, either I'm victimized by something or I've victimized someone else, the Bible says I need to go to that person and work to make it right, whether it's Matthew 5, going, you know, if I know somebody has something against me, or Matthew 18, I have something against somebody else. I'm supposed to go to that person and seek to restore the relationship, not be afraid. And that's, again, that's where surrendering that fear and going in courage is so, so important.
Jim, as we highlight the value of these kind of intimate relationships, we level the playing field. In a culture in which marriage tends to be held up as sort of the ideal, in which now singleness, but have all the pleasure and enjoyment you want, don't need to get married, that's now more and more being raised up as an ideal. You know what? The ideal should be having a right relationship with God and with others, and it leads to these close relationships, and whether you're married or not, you can have that.
I think that's certainly true. Recently, I was doing some personal assessment. There are 5 or 6 guys now that on some kind of rotating basis I have lunch with. And the conversations that we have are self-disclosing. What I'm struggling with in terms of insecurity, fear, frustration, disappointment, where I'm angry with God, angry with spouse, frustrated with children, whatever it might be. And they're safe conversations. I'm not being judged for being unspiritual because I'm afraid or because I'm angry or frustrated. We're walking together and encouraging one another in those conversations. The first time I experienced this was with a coworker who actually lived in Texas, and our only means of conversation was by phone. So I'm very comfortable with the phone now. It's been very helpful and healthy for me. And I get on the phone, and I was going through some particular struggles recovering from some disappointments in my life. And I wasn't experiencing the kind of support that I was looking for from my wife. And I love my wife. We have a marvelous relationship. But at that time, we weren't connecting. And so I would call, talk to my friend Doug, and he would listen to me. Sometimes I'd rant. Sometimes I'd be lamenting, mourning. And he'd get to the end of it, and he'd say, okay, so now what kind of husband do you want to be? And it was a perfectly annoying question because he was asking me to aspire again, to be the man of God that I wanted to be. He gave me permission to acknowledge the frustration. He gave me permission to acknowledge the truth, but then he reoriented me. What is it that you want to experience as a husband of this woman? What do you want her to experience as your wife? It was a marvelous experience of fellowship, and it opened up my eyes in so many ways.
And bringing out this is a very good example of the kind of thing we can all do, because we all need other people with whom we can share in confidence, intimacy, find mutual support. That Proverbs call it iron sharpening iron. I like that analogy. As we go for these relationships, you mentioned gender specific, and I want to reemphasize, most affairs happen. if you're married now and you're listening to us, they happen not because you got near to someone super pretty or that this infatuation happened. It starts with just opening your heart to someone else of the opposite sex. If you're a heterosexual, which most of us are, you know, you can work that out from there. But the point is, when you open your heart to someone, you may find yourself falling in love unwittingly. Don't do that. You need to guard your heart. It says in the Proverbs, from your heart flow the very springs of life. So be gender specific. Males go to males, females to females, when you're looking outside your marriage to get some support. Otherwise, you endanger yourself, and you may not realize it.
Well, it's so subtle. It's an innocent conversation where someone supports you and is understanding and is sympathetic.
And I'm sure in your case, and I could understand this being a male, another woman would have been much more soothing to you because she understands your wife. And it's that very understanding that's so dangerous because she starts soothing your heart. Now you don't need your wife there. You've got this other woman. And it just kind of goes on from there. And it breaks my heart to watch so many men fall out of their marriages, destroying their family and their children. I'm watching this quite a bit, and I'm sure you are as a counselor. And it goes back to that. Mm-hmm. They're not being wise, not being careful. You know, Billy Graham has the old policy. I don't even sit down, he would say, with a woman alone. And I follow that policy. Now, that's more of an appearance thing, but it's on the surface, it protects us from the next step and the next. If you're counseling alone with someone and you begin getting really kind of deep and meeting each other's needs, bam.
Right.
There begins the trouble.
I think most of us, one of the struggles we have, Bill, is I'm smarter than that. I'm more spiritual than that. Mm. I would never do that. And the very strength that we perceive ultimately becomes a weakness. The kinds of strength that I'm exhibiting may be exactly what the other person is looking for as well, because they're a broken, wounded person. They're looking for something too. And as you described the scenario, for that woman who's responding to me sympathetically, I'm valuing her counsel, her insight, her support. I'm giving her attention, and that may not be what she's experiencing in other relationships in her life. And so it's just as intoxicating for the woman as it is for the man.
Jim, as we think about this need to get close to other people, we can mention the opportunity to maybe get into counseling, a Christian counselor, a psychiatrist, a psychologist. Now, some people think that's not thing to do. I don't care if they say they're a Christian counselor. I don't do the counseling thing. Other people say, I need it. And they maybe depend too much on it. And maybe they've been in counseling for years and are not getting any better because maybe they don't have the right person to really help them. What do you think about counseling? You're a counselor, so maybe it's unfair, but people, you know, people form opinions. And I want some of insights here as a counselor.
I think that's a great question, Bill. Long ago, as I was considering this, there were friends that warned me about counseling and psychology. And so I've come to peace with counseling and psychology from this standpoint. I do believe that all truth is God's truth. And so ultimately, all truth, all of the truths, individual pieces of truth that I need to consider need to be considered under what I call the authority of God's Word. God's Word provides a framework, a grid through which I'm evaluating all of the other information that I take in. I think that's true of psychology. There are some schools of psychology, there are some schools of psychological study that are explicitly unchristian, anti-godly. And so we need to be careful as we embrace the recommendations, the prescriptions of that school of psychology.
Let's go back a step. If we want to look for a counselor, a psychologist, psychiatrist, whatever, we have the right to ask for references, to ask where they're coming from, to ask a lot of questions before we really get started. And I think it's a responsibility.
Right.
Why get ourselves locked in with a person who's trying to help us and who lives with a whole different view of the world.
Right. And there's a resource for us in the U.S., Bill. There's an organization called the American Association of Christian Counselors. Mm-hmm. And there's a network then. They're member counselors who make affirmations about their beliefs about Christ and the scriptures and the rest. I still think it's wise. You still need to screen even people. I mean, I would want, you know, clients, when they come and approach me, I talk about my convictions. I talk about the process that I'll use. And at the end of that initial conversation, I say, okay, so do you think that we can work together? That's a choice. I'm not assuming that. I'm putting that on their plate. Do you think we can work together?
That's a good professional approach.
Yeah. And so the same thing is true. So where did you do your training? What are your views about the person of Christ? And the work of the Spirit and the work of God's redemption. What are your expectations about the way that this is going to go? What are the uses for psychology in your practice? And so I think asking those kinds of informed questions really are essential. Mm-hmm. But I think ultimately we do need to say that social scientists, whether they be sociologists or psychologists, whatever, social scientists are able to make observations about what is, what's true, what we see. And so we can benefit from understanding the things that are happening in our lives, in our culture, and realize that, for instance, things that are true in the United States of America, where we're a very individualistic culture, that drives a different set of personal problems than if you're in a culture that's much more familial. Some of the traditional cultures like Japan, like some of the Middle Eastern cultures where family and extended family is much more a feature of that culture, you're going to have different problems, personal problems that are driven as a result of those two different family systems. And we can learn from that. We can benefit from that as we go to work and want to move forward in Christ.
Now, I'm aware there are different approaches to counseling, and someone that people, lay folks, tend to hear about sometimes is a guy named Larry Crabb.
Yeah.
And he's got a very practical approach. He tries to tell us we can take out the Bible and, in essence, become counselors, biblical counselors ourselves. Do you like his approach?
There are a number of features of Larry's approach that I like. I've just recently been reviewing a book called Soul Talk that he wrote. And actually, he talks in that book about what he calls the new way of the Spirit. And this is something that I think has tremendous help for us. And in this section I'm reading from, he actually is addressing a man who is struggling with sex addiction. But he describes the way that we want to walk, the way of the Spirit, is this. Everything needed to draw near to God is in place. The husband is fully forgiven by God. I do want to make note here. Doesn't mean that he's forgiven by all of the people in his life.
Right.
That's still another piece of work. But the husband is fully forgiven by God. His identity in God's eyes is Jesus follower, not adulterer or sex addict. His deepest longing is not to feel alive as a man or to win his wife back. It's to know and enjoy God, to reveal God becoming more like Jesus. And he has all the power he needs to move toward that vision. He does not have the power to change his wife's heart. That's between her and God's Spirit. And so it is this wholeness that we were describing before, Bill, that Crabb is talking about. It's a wholeness that comes out of my connection first with God through Christ. But then it changes the way that I think about myself, changes the way that I speak about myself. And then that impacts the way that I'm relating to others. My wife may be angry with me because of things that I've done in my life. But instead of trying to change her mind, instead of trying to get her not to be angry with me anymore, I'm wanting to say, I understand. I messed up. I sinned against you. I hurt you. I wounded you. I disrespected you, whatever. I recognize I did that. And tell me, what do I need to make it right? Will you forgive me?
Mm. Well, Jim, I thank you. You've brought a lot of insights to us, and it's good that we ended with this counselor who really gets into Scripture, because in the end, I think that's what will make us all healthier, is getting back into the Word of God. And I want to remind our listeners that if you go to scriptureawakening.com or thevitalconnection.org, you can pick up a podcast of this broadcast and share it with your friends. And also there on scriptureawakening.com, you'll find incredible resources to help you really get deep into the Word, to read it, study it, and live it. We hope you'll join us next week as we have an interview with a crazy congressman who takes on the Muslim world. We're going to hear how former U.S. Congressman Mark Siljander has thrown aside caution to meet Muslim leaders in the highest and most dangerous situations and to begin building bridges between the Middle East and the West. So we hope you'll join us then, and thank you for being with us today.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. To be part of our online community, visit us at thevitalconnection.org. If you have comments or would like to make a contribution, our mailing address is Post Office Box 6007, Hendersonville, North Carolina, 28793. You have been listening to The Vital Connection.